Without further ado, thanks very much.
Thank you, Craig, and a good morning again. Great to be with you all. Twenty-four years ago, Judith and I were living three short blocks south of the Twin Towers in downtown Manhattan. As I said earlier, I'd received an unexpected invitation from Timothy Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, New York City, to set up a reformed, gospel-focused Anglican church to complement the ministry of Redeemer Church in the city. Judith and I had arrived in New York at the end of January 2001, and after staying with friends in Greenwich, Connecticut, had moved to an apartment in the Wall Street area on March 12 of that year. My ministry commenced in New York with the setting up of midweek Bible studies in the financial district, Wall Street area, and also in Midtown. This ministry started in the spring, and after a summer break, we were scheduled to recommence the series on Tuesday, September 11. So, on Tuesday morning, 9/11, Judith and I had wakened to enjoy spectacular clear blue skies and the sparkling waters of New York Harbor. But it was not to last. We felt the shock in our building when the first tower was hit from the north. We heard the scream of the second jet flying low overhead, and what sounded like a sonic boom when the South Tower was hit. At the time, I was putting final touches to a talk I was to give on Wall Street at lunchtime that day. It was the first of a new series entitled, God, Why Don't You Clean Up the Mess? I suggested to Judith that we turn on the television, and we saw a film of the burning North Tower. The terrace on our apartment was overlooked by the Twin Towers. As I looked out, smoke was belching from the top floors of both the towers. And I could see the gash towards the top of the South Tower and realized that the plane that we'd heard had crashed into it. Knowing that an estimated 50,000 people worked in the towers each day, I prayed that the Lord would save and spare many. Aware that the immense heat of the fires must impact the building structures, one thought I had was whether it would be safe to go out onto the street. The South Building was less than 1,000 feet from us. Would it topple in our direction? If it had, we would have been hit. And then I asked myself, would extremely hot shards of metal be falling all over the street? I suggested to Judith that we should close up the apartment. Within minutes of closing the doors and windows, our apartment building started shaking. It felt like an earthquake. This was accompanied by a great roaring and then darkness as thick black cloud enveloped our windows. All the lights had gone out in our apartment, as had the television. And so dark was it that I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. Would our building fall? Judith had made her way to the front door of the apartment and shouted to me to join her I'd actually gone to my desk to pick up my computer. And as I picked up my computer, I further prayed, Lord, keep us safe for the sake of our family that we'd left and for the sake of the ministry to which you've called us so unexpectedly here in New York. Out on the landing, outside our apartment door, there was the dull light of backup lighting. And as the elevators weren't operable, we made our way down the stairs from the 14th floor, getting towards the bottom of the dimly lit stairway. We learned that the South Tower had collapsed. It was something incomprehensible. We were told to go to the basement of the building and await developments. For safety and security reasons, no one was allowed out of the building. It was all strange, surreal, and silent. No one in the basement was talking. We were given wet cloths to cover our faces. With the fall of the South Tower, we learned that the mobile phone communications were all down. There was only one accessible landline in the building that we could use. And when it came to our turn to use it, Judith called a friend in Greenwich, Connecticut to let him know our situation. It so happened that our friend was on the call on a different phone from his desk with our younger son in Sydney. So Judith was able to, as he put the two handsets together, Judith was able to speak to our younger son and let him know, and he passed on the information, that we were well. And I later called the Redeemer office and learned that a Redeemer staff member had offered us accommodation with them on the Upper East Side of Manhattan. The big question then was, how would we get there? There was no subway, no buses, no cabs. The best we could do was plan a long walk from downtown. But we needed some clothes. Around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was allowed back up into our apartment for 5 minutes to grab necessary clothing. Judith had made a list for me. Before I went upstairs, I was asked to sign a waiver declaring that we would not sue the building if anything happened to me. So it was around 4 o'clock on that afternoon. Judith and I walked onto Greenwich Street and saw the massive fire burning where the towers had been. The towers had imploded. All around us was deathly silent. The scene was like a moonscape with inches of grey dust and endless paper. Making our way south, we learned that a ferry that we had thought might be able to help us get somewhere, but that ferry was not running. Then heading towards the East River, I heard a distant announcement. Anyone wanting to go to East Midtown would find a ferry at South Street Wharf. Walking over in that direction, we discovered that the ferry was a tugboat, the kind of tugs used for pushing and pulling the shipping, the huge international shipping, and the barges around the rivers around Manhattan. At any other time, our experience of traveling on a tug would have been wonderful. But as we traveled up the East River, the beautiful clear sky was marred by two black plumes of smoke heading from the towers over Brooklyn Heights. Arriving in Midtown, the silence was again paramount, and people stared at us with our dust-covered clothes. Judith commented afterwards that during the following weeks, while we stayed with generous friends and occasionally in hotels, she had difficulty sleeping with the sound of air conditioners, vehicles, and anything that sounded like an aircraft engine. "If I smelled something burning," she said, "I immediately felt anxious." Like many others, riding the subway was a challenge, and for months she had a sense of panic in Grand Central Station, fearing a bomb blast and burial beneath its structure. When aircraft began flying again over Manhattan, she would listen to make sure that they weren't too low, especially in the early morning or late at night. A great evil occurred on 9/11 in New York and other places in America. And now, 24 years on, it's very easy to put aside the hideous, evil acts that cut short the lives of people going about their daily affairs. It's easy to forget that commercial airliners were used as missiles to crash into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon. A further flight intended for more destruction was thwarted by selfless, heroic efforts of passengers on that flight. And at least one man on board that flight recited Psalm 23 before the action against the terrorists brought that flight down in a field in Pennsylvania. People on that flight prayed the Lord's Prayer as the plane crashed. Over 3,000 men and women died that day. In his address that evening to the nation, George W. Bush, then president, called for prayers for all who had lost loved ones. And he continued, "And I pray that they will be comforted by a power greater than any of us, spoken through the ages in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." In the Wall Street Bible talks I gave in the following weeks, I spoke on Psalm 46, which begins, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." In thinking about those words, it can never be said that the Bible knows nothing about catastrophic events, and not least human evil and its devastating effect on the world. Indeed, the psalm introduces a theme we often overlook today, namely the ultimate dissolution of the present world order by its creator. But in this meantime, God continues his work, even in the midst of the chaos. God's supremacy and presence with his people is never thwarted. He alone is our security and strength. Furthermore, the larger biblical epic records the intrusion of evil into God's good creation back in Genesis chapter 3. God didn't create evil, but because he didn't make us, you and me, robots, he allowed it. However, as the biblical narrative unfolds, we become aware of the reality and the depth of wickedness. As a side note, if we insist we are here by chance and nothing but atoms in ordered cohesion, bumping around in time and space, evil and suffering have no meaning, for there's no transcendental moral compass. God's people, dare to believe that goodness matters, because the God who made the world intends to give his moral verdict on human history. And when you think about it, without judgment, life itself is reduced to moral indifference. Now, this is not an invitation to hatred and vindictiveness, for the Bible commands us to be concerned for the best interests, even of our enemies, and to pray for them. The realities of the divine and ultimate accountability have been integral to the life and practice of the United States from its inception. The first president, George Washington, was inaugurated half a mile from what became the World Trade Center site. In the course of his inaugural address on April 30, 1789, George Washington said, We ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. The opening lines of Psalm 46 speak of the unchanging God who is our refuge and strength. In him alone we find a secure shelter and the power within to address any situation. Indeed, in verses 2 and 3, Psalm 46 exhorts us not to fear, even if the world around us is undone, for God remains supreme over every facet of his creation, the earth, the mountains, and the seas. And Psalm 46 moves on from the upheaval of the material world to human turmoil. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of the city. It will not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. And verse 6 speaks of the instability of evil and human tumult. The nations are in uproar, we read. The kingdoms totter. However, God has the last word. For when he utters his voice, the earth melts. Verse 7 is so reassuring. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Be still, we read in verse 8. Verses 8 and 9 are an invitation to catch the vision of God's ultimate intention, to make wars to cease to the end of the earth. It's a picture of the perfect peace that will follow on the other side of God's judgment, the accounting that precedes the perfect righteousness of the new heaven and the new earth that the New Testament speaks about. And that command, be still, is not so much a word of comfort for God's people under duress, but a command to every nation. Jesus' word to the turbulent winds and waters, peace, be still, display the power of God's word. Mind-bending though the idea is, at God's command, there will come a day when all the nations of the earth will be called to order, confronted by God's supreme and glorious power. Know that I am God, I'll be exalted among the nations and in the earth. The closing words take us back to the confidence of verse 1, but with greater power. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, our stronghold. Well, friends, we now have a clearer picture of God with the coming of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, into the world. Taking on human form, he experienced the suffering, the injustice and grief that we're exposed to. And yet he could say, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Through Jesus' suffering, death and resurrection, we find freedom from sin, freedom from fear, and freedom from the powers of evil. In Christ alone, there is peace and joy, love and hope. September 11, 2001, prompted thousands to turn back to God. Many for the first time. 24 years on, we should remember this and turn afresh to God ourselves. So as we now reflect on these events almost a quarter of a century later, my question is, will you join with me in praying for the nations, and especially that God might open blind eyes, unstop deaf ears, turning hearts towards their true home in the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you pray that people everywhere will learn to put aside anger, rage, and violence, even in the conversations in the wider community or on social media? So as I conclude, if you'll allow me a personal note, let me encourage you to purchase copies of my recent book, The Jesus Story, Seven Signs, one to refresh your own faith in Christ, as well as copies to pass on to others. Copies can be purchased, I'm told, through the church or through Amazon. So let me pray. We commend to your fatherly care, merciful God, all those who in this passing world are in any kind of trouble, sorrow, sickness, anxiety or need. Give them patience and confidence in your goodness and in your mercy. Provide their every need. Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.